I want to take as a text this morning a phrase or a question from the letter of the Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 3. I'll read verse 2 and verse 3 together so that the question is in its context and surrounded by the other phrases. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And obviously, from what I've said, the text is in that question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Every time we stepped out of the back door in the little terrace house where I lived in Lacha, most times, you'd come face to face with the neighbours. They would be coming out of their back door, of course, and no doubt they would think, well, there are those Miltons again in the back. And so we met each other, or we saw each other, and got into conversation. There was one particular occasion, and this must have happened when I was a boy or a young man, and it's remained with me over all these years. I came out of the back door, and there was my next door neighbour meeting me. And I greeted her. Hello, Mrs. Edwards, how are you? Now, immediately I'd said that, I knew I'd said the wrong thing. Mrs. Edwards was a good, kind lady, but nobody had ever told her that in Britain, and in Lechar and in Clydach, when you say to someone, how are you? You are greeting them. You're not asking them what their state of health is. But poor Mrs. Edwards, it hadn't sunk in. And as soon as I said, how are you? Boy, was I for it. And did I receive it? She told me how she was. She told me how she ached, because she was never well. She told me what the aches were, what the pains were, and what this was and what that was, and that I was standing, wanted to go about my business, whatever that was. But I'd committed that fatal error. I'd asked that very unhappy question, how are you? I walk along the canal sometimes, and I see people come towards me. And as I go towards them, I say, how are you? Nobody's ever stopped me. I said, well, last night I had a ramping toothache, you know. They know, everybody knows. It's just, good morning. It's just, hello. But that didn't happen on this occasion. Questions are very, very important. They're very important. And we all like to be asked questions. I don't know if you've thought that. Most of us do anyway. I love to be asked questions, because it gives us a sense of importance. Someone's interested in us. Someone wants to know about us. Someone wants to glean our opinion. And so when we're asked questions, that's fine. There is nothing more boring than being in a conversation where no one asks you a question. You've been in conversation. Well, they're not worth the name, conversations. You've been in a conversation where a dialogue becomes a monologue. And you're not saying anything, you're not even asking anything. People are telling you, and they tell you, and they tell you, and they tell you about their house, and they tell you about their car, and they tell you about their television, and they tell you about what exams their children have passed, and they tell you about the holidays that they've been on, and they tell you about their grandchildren. I'm not a grumpy old man. I'm not a grumpy old man at all. But preserve me from being told about people's grandchildren. Do you feel like that? Or am I the only one? But people go on and on and on and on. And you never get to be asked a question. Why do we ask questions? Well, we ask questions for many, many reasons, number of reasons. Let me give you some of them. The first, of course, is that we ask questions in order to gain information. We ask questions because we want to find something out. We want to be told something. And I'm going to give you some examples from the life of no less a person than the Lord Jesus Christ. He asked questions to gain information. We mustn't be embarrassed by that. We mustn't be afraid of that. He asked questions because he wanted to find something out. And you can find numerous examples in the New Testament of this. He asked questions, for example, what is your name? He asked the man with possessed by demons, you remember. And the man said, my name is Legion. What's your name? I want to know. I want to find out. You remember on another occasion he was performing a miracle and a lady came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. You know the incident very well. And Jesus said, who touched me? And the disciples said, can you see all this crowd? Why are you asking who touched you? But he asked the question because he wanted information. There's another reason why we ask questions. We make questions to make a point. It's a question that we call a rhetorical question. That is, we're not expecting an answer. We know what the answer is, and the person that we're being asked knows what the answer is. And he knows that I don't want an answer from him, but I ask the question anyway to make a point. Jesus again asked people, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? Well, what kind of question is that? We know what the answer to that is. Why does Jesus ask it then? Because he wants to make a point. He wants the people to understand and to think. Here's another reason why we ask questions. You do this just as Jesus did. Here's another question that we ask, another reason why we ask questions. Jesus asked questions to make people aware of their situation, to realize their situation. Now, very often these questions can be impolite and can be rude. And Jesus asked questions like this. He asked his disciples, are you so dull? Read your New Testament. Are you so dull? And the people must have thought, well, that's a bit sharp. He doesn't normally speak like that. Why is it, he said, why is it that you still don't understand? And you get frustrated like that when you talk to your friends and when you talk to others. What's wrong with you? Can't you understand? And here was the Lord Jesus, don't you understand? And I have to be careful here, but I think there were times when Jesus bordered on frustration if he didn't actually go into it. Why didn't you understand? Are you so dull? Philip, have I been so long time with you and you still don't know who I am? Why? Why? You see, he's making a point, making these people aware of the situation. And can I give you one more example? We ask a question for dramatic effect. We all do it. And Jesus did it. Who do people say that I am? He asked the disciples. And they gave their answer. Well, some John the Baptist and some one of the disciples, one of the prophets and so on, and going back. And then Jesus asked the key question. But who do you say that I am? And you can feel, you can experience the tension in that. Who do you say that I am? And there's a dramatic effect. And Peter and the others, he wants to know what we think. What do I think? So there are all these reasons why we ask different questions. And our question this morning probably comes into that last category. I know the categories overlap, but I think we'd all agree that this question we're asking this morning falls into this last category, dramatic effect. Listen to it again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Very important question. It's very important. You get the sense of its importance by this word escape. Escape speaks of tension, risk, daring, danger. And so when this man asks this question, he's asking about something that's urgent, something that's dangerous, something you can't afford to avoid. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And can I just say one other thing before we move on? Notice the words in the question. How shall we escape if we neglect? Now, we often read that as though it said, how shall we escape if we reject the salvation? That isn't what the verse is saying. It's not talking about rejecting salvation. I doubt whether any of us this morning, I may be wrong, but I doubt whether any of us has rejected the salvation. But the point that I want to make this morning and the edge to this question is in this. How shall we escape if we neglect it? If we ignore it? If we treat it lightly? You get the same word when Jesus tells the parable of the guests being invited to the wedding feast. And remember, the invitations went out, and what the word says, what the words say is that they all began to make light of it. This guy's inviting us to his wedding. Well, we can't go to the wedding. We've got more important things to go. We've just got married. I've just got married. I've just bought some cows. And I can't go off, running off to a wedding. And they made light of it. And they ignored it. And I'm not asking you this morning, dear friends. I'm not asking you, have you rejected the salvation? But I feel I must ask you this. Are you neglecting it? Are you giving it the seriousness it demands? Remember what we said earlier. Angels and Jesus. The angels, the word of Moses came through angels, so the Bible tells us. Now, says this man, if those heard the word of Moses through the angels and they disobeyed it, they were in trouble. And all they did was disobey angels. But now this is a word that comes not from angels, but from the Son of God. How are you going to escape? How are you going to escape? If you ignore this word that was spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we are. The question is this salvation, this great salvation. And there are just three things I want to say this morning about this salvation. One thing really, but we'll approach it in three ways, from three directions. Why is this salvation so great? What is it about this salvation that makes it so exceptional, so great? Well, it's great, of course, because of its author. Because of the one who devised it. Because of the one with whom it originated. It is God's. His is the word. It is conceived by God. When Paul writes to the Romans, he begins the letter, the very first verse, the very first words. He says, the gospel of God. That's whose gospel this is. Not mine. Not anybody else's, not any great brains. It's the gospel of God. It was first announced, first began to be spoken, says the latter part of verse 3, by the Lord. We'll be singing a hymn to close our service. Hymn, one of the great hymns of our generation, composed by the Reverend Vernon Higham. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. We've all sung it. And we've all sung it with gusto. And we've all delighted in it. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. Now that means that this salvation, this gospel, is immediately lifted up out of the ordinary and the commonplace. This is no mean salvation. This is no ordinary salvation. This is no common or garden salvation. This is the salvation of God Himself. Now, you know and I know that there are faiths and religions and schemes of salvation. There are scores of them in the world. Many, many of them. There may be hundreds of them. There probably are, for all I know. And here they are. They're all fighting and rivaling for our attention. And they all say, well, we are the ones, you know, we are the ones that you need to attend to. We're the ones who've got the truth and so on and so forth. The only one that has validity, the only salvation that is valid, obviously, is the one that has God as its author. It's not worth bothering with the others. The noble attempts to do something to arrive at self-improvement, I imagine. But there is only one that is worth considering, and that is God's salvation. Surely that's obvious to all of us. If we can find out what is God's salvation, then we can say farewell and goodbye to all the others. They don't matter. They don't care. We don't care about them. It's God's salvation that is important. We live in a world, don't we, of pluralism. That's one of the big words that's come up in the last, I don't know, 50 years or so. Pluralism, multi-faith organizations, groups of people coming together, and we can all meet, oh yes, you know, we worship God in this way and you worship God in that. But really, we're all worshiping the same God, aren't we? No, we're not. But here they are, the multi-faith organizations. Only one can claim the honor of being great. And that, of course, is God's salvation. They can't all be great. They've all got to have their own particular place. But one rises supremely above all the others. You see, all the others have men as, somewhere along the line, they have men as their inventors. They may be thousands of years old, but somewhere a man invented it. Somewhere a man devised it. And they invented their religion or their scheme or their theory different ways. They did it by thinking. They did it by reading. They did it by meditating. They did it by going off into deserts and into caves. They did it by philosophizing. Some of them did it by remarkable means. There was a man, you know, who invented his religion because he had a special pair of glasses. Did you know that? Joseph Smith. How did Mormonism come about? Well, there was poor old Joseph, somewhere wandering around, came across a book, couldn't read it, didn't understand it at all, never come across the language at all. And would you believe it, an angel gave him some spectacles. Should have gone to Specsavers. Gave him some glasses, put the glasses on. Wow. Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. That's how religions come about. That's how they are formed. And that's how they are devised. But this salvation that I have the honor of preaching this morning, this salvation comes hot from God. It's His. Men don't invent this, you know. No, they don't. Moses didn't invent it. David didn't invent it. The apostles didn't invent it. Paul and Peter didn't invent it. What did they do? They confirmed it. That's what our text is saying. That's what our verse is saying. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And that's what the apostles did. They didn't invent it. They confirmed it. Church councils down to the century, very, very important bodies, very, very important gatherings. They didn't decide, well, this is a good doctrine, we'll invent this one. What do you think about this? No, they confirmed the doctrines. The doctrine was there in the Word, but they confirmed it. And the reformers, Calvin, Luther, Tyndale, and so on, great men. They didn't say, well, now we've got the gospel at last. They confirmed it, what had been in existence for years, coming from God. Now, only the very, very foolish man, you must agree with this, only the very, very foolish man will ignore and neglect what the Creator has devised and what he has given to the world. It's great for that reason, because God made it. It's great for another reason. It's great because of what it saves from. It's a great salvation because of what it saves from. Last year marked the 30th anniversary, very important anniversary. I'm going to say this, there are one or two medics here this morning. You may dispute this and have a word with me afterwards, and I'll give you my source. But last year marked the 30th anniversary of some very important event. What happened then in 1980? Well, it marked, so I read in a very reputable magazine, it marked the anniversary of the global eradication of smallpox. Maybe you didn't think smallpox lasted so long, but there we are. In 1980, that was officially declared to be the time when smallpox was globally eradicated. Now, when you make a statement like that, somebody's going to come up and say, well, I know of someone who had smallpox in 2008 or something like that. But there we are. For what it's worth, that was an important date, a landmark. Smallpox had been banished. Do you know what smallpox was called? It had a very nasty, very sinister name. It was called the Great Killer. The Great Killer. And I suppose we've all seen pictures of smallpox, read books, biographies, novels, and smallpox appears in it. That's what it is, the Great Killer. If you asked someone, what's the Great Killer? If you spoke to someone and said, oh, the Great Killer just come to some part of the world, they knew immediately what you were talking about. And then thanks, of course, to the efforts of people like Edward Jenner and his colleagues, smallpox is largely a thing of the past. So we don't have any more great killer. Oh, I didn't say that. There are great killers that have come and taken the place of smallpox. I guess if I was to ask you today, what's the great killer? You'd say, cancer. Or if I was preaching in an African congregation and I said, what's the great killer? You might say HIV/AIDS. The great killer, they come. I suppose they've been with us from the beginning, right from the very beginning. Some of us may have seen the effects of smallpox. Some of you who are nurses and doctors and deal with this kind of thing, you may well have seen the effects of smallpox. I guess most of us, if not all of us, most of us will have seen the effects of cancer. And maybe we'll have seen the effects of AIDS. We're told it's so prevalent, both of them are so prevalent. Now, I don't want to belittle those, and it would be crass and clumsy of me if I was to say, oh, well, AIDS and cancer, not important. Of course they're important. And I long as much as anybody for the eradication of these great killers. But there is a greater killer. Yes, there is. There is a greater killer. It goes by three letters, sin. It really is a great killer. Shall I tell you why it's a great killer? Not everybody died of smallpox. Everybody dies of sin. Everybody. 100% casualty rate. The great killer. Its consequences. the consequences of cancer, smallpox, AIDS, they reach as far as the grave. The consequences of sin go beyond the grave. Smallpox, cancer, cast their shadow over time. Sin casts its shadow over eternity. People say when somebody dies of cancer or AIDS or anything else, do you know what they say? Do you know what they say? Oh, well, it's a release. Well, it's a release from cancer. And it's a release from AIDS. Please don't think me inhuman this morning. But when you die, you can't say, well, he's released from his sin. You can't. Sin's shadow is a long, long, long shadow. No wonder it's a great killer. One of the Puritans called Ralph Venning, he called sin the plague of plagues. You know, the Great Plague and the Black Death and so on, all those plagues. Well, here is the plague of plagues. Sometime last year, I had some literature come through my letterbox from the Reader's Digest. My heart sank. I thought I'd spent some of the best years of my life trying to get off Reader's Digest mailing list. But it's not as easy as it seems and as it sounds. I ordered a book when I was about knee-high to a grasshopper. They sent me the book, and ever since then, I kept getting, get these books, get these records, get this map, get this atlas, get this. I don't want it. But still, they kept coming, and I reached a point, I don't know how it happened, maybe I moved frequently and kept ahead of the game. There came a time when I no longer had anything from them. And then, last year, plop, there it came on my, through the letterbox. And I opened it. Well, this was another of their marvellous offers. And what they offered this time was a book that offered you cures or improvements of what they called discomforts and irritations. Things like backache. Things like indigestion, things like earache, things like maybe some skin problem. Not the kind of thing you die from. Nobody ever died from a migraine. Nobody ever died from heartburn. But here was the Reader's Digest with this marvelous offer. We can solve your problem. Well, I looked at it for a bit and I thought, well, it's... I'm not really interested. It went into the bin. Now, if Reader's Digest had come up and said, we've got an offer, we can guarantee a cure for cancer or for AIDS, I'd have been into my bin before you could say Jack Robinson. And the stock of Reader's Digest would have risen sky high. You see, a headache, it's not a great disease. You can go to the chemist and buy a packet for a 50p or a pound. It's not a great cure, is it? Aspirin, we're thankful for it, but it's not a great cure because it doesn't save from great diseases. The greatness of a cure depends upon the disease. Now you this morning must be persuaded that sin is a great disease. It is the killer that I've been talking about and that I've been preaching about this morning. We're dealing with the greatest killer ever. The greatest killer that ever was seen, the greatest killer that ever will be seen. It's the greatest curse that's afflicted the world. And we have the way. And we have the cure to be saved from it. We do. It's a great salvation that I hold out to you this morning. One other reason. Why is this a great salvation? Because of who accomplished it. Because of who accomplished it. Because of the doctor. Isn't that lovely? More than a doctor. The remainder of the chapter speaks of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the pioneer or the captain of this salvation. If you go through this, the remainder of this chapter at leisure later on, you see it has a great deal to say about death. And Jesus meeting death and Jesus countering death. Why does he come into the world? To taste death for every man. Why does he come into the world? To destroy him that had the power of death, the devil. And to deliver those who all their lifetime were in bondage to the fear of death. And Jesus, the Savior, comes in to deal with that. How does he do it? Why is he the Savior? How is he the Savior? Well, he does it very simply, by making atonement for the sins of the people. That's very, very simple and very, very plainly how it's put. There in verse 17, he is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. That is, he comes into the world to do away with sins. Propitiation, if I can just say it in a few words, a few sentences. God is angry with men and women because they're sinners. But he didn't just cast them wholesale out of his sight. He loves them. And he sends his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to pacify his wrath, to take away his anger. Jesus didn't make the anger of God, didn't change the anger of God into the love of God. The love of God sends Jesus to take away his anger. That's atonement. That is what Jesus Christ does. That is what he has done. And he does it by making atonement for the sins of the people. We're all sinners. We're all suffering from this disease. Every one of us. From the youngest of us here this morning, the youngest child here, the youngest in Sunday school, to the oldest here, we're all suffering the consequences and the ravages of sin. The Bible is plain about that. The Bible is also plain about the fact that Jesus Christ has come to save us, to deliver us, to cure us. Praise his name. That's why he's come, to do away with sin. And what are we doing about it? Are we turning away from it? Are we rejecting it? Are we neglecting it and ignoring it? His death on the cross is nothing other than paying the penalty for our sins. He is the antidote to sin. He is the cure of the disease. He is the one who marks the global eradication. One day it will be a global eradication, not of smallpox or cancer, but of sin. Sin is a great killer. This morning, amongst us, stands a great Savior, Jesus, the Son of God. Don't reject him. Don't reject him. But more than that, don't ignore him and don't neglect him. Amen.